Our scripture reading today is in two parts. The first is in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, 14 to 17. So in Exodus 19, 5 to 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And over into Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." May God help us to apply these words to our lives this morning.
Last week we answered this question: what in the world is God ultimately doing? Or we could put it the other way: behind everything that God is doing, what is he ultimately about? What is it that is his ultimate motive or objective behind all that he does? And the answer we saw last week was that his ultimate objective behind everything that he does is he is seeking to glorify himself. Otherwise, also you could say, he is seeking to reveal, to make known, to multiply his splendor, his magnificence, his majesticness, his greatness, his perfection throughout all the earth. And that is his greatest objective of what he's doing in the whole universe. However, there's a problem. Romans 3, 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As we saw 2 weeks ago from our overview of the world from beginning to end, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and it had two key results: a rebellion against God's sovereignty, a rebellion against God as ruler. "You shall not rule over us." And secondly, "We shall not glorify you." As Romans 1 teaches, we exchange the glory, the splendor of God, and the truth of God, suppressing it, and give glory to images made like men and animals and other created things. So this now brings us today to the path or the plan that God is fulfilling and has been working out for thousands of years, that he has had planned since the beginning of time. And it is a two-pronged or two paths to this plan. And this is how he's going to restore his glory. And as we look at this path, or these two paths, for his plan to restore his glory, we're going to find out where the church fits. And that's ultimately why we're doing this, is we're putting the church, the tree of the church, exploring and making sure we see the forest of God's universal plans. So I've diagrammed this for you. It's in your bulletin. It looks like as it is on the screen, but you have a yellow sheet in the bulletin, and that's for you. And there are, you'll notice on that diagram that the two paths, so we see at the top, the box, God's ultimate purpose is to make known his glory. And he has two paths, one on the left side and number two on the right side. But you'll notice at the end, they converge, they merge, they reach the same end, they reach the same objective. Two things are hindering God's ultimate purpose or his glory. And the first one, as we said, is this denial of God as God. Denial of God as the sovereign, as the ruler. So path one on the left, which is God making known his sovereignty and establishing his rule undisputedly, where none can resist. And those are the steps that God is taking. He is taking the steps where every knee will bow in submission to him. And this involves the destruction of the fallen angelic kingdom, the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, the destruction of the usurpers, of the demonic, who are trying to set up their own rule in opposition to God. And then the second step is that he will bring every demon, every unrepentant human before him for final judgment and eternal punishment, removing them from his universe to a place called hell. And there, these unrepentant humans and these demons will never again dispute or work against God's rule, but they will only display his glory as they experience God's eternal justice over them. So that is path number one, that God is going to fulfill to make his glory fill the universe once again. That's the only path, the only thing he really needs to do. He doesn't have to do anything more. But as you go to path number two, that means path number two is pure grace. You see, as we said, the one thing that is blocking God's glory is the refusal to acknowledge his sovereignty. Okay, he's taking care of that. The other thing blocking his glory is people refuse to give him the glory. They refuse to give him the worship that is due his name. So he has a second path, a second prong of his plan, which is to restore to himself a group of people, to redeem a group of people who will willingly give him the glory, who will willingly worship him instead of worshiping created things or themselves. And this is the second path. And as I said, it is completely undeserved favor. And God, as you see in that path, has taken many, many merciful steps over the years through time to bring this path and move it forward into reality, to create a group of rebels who are going to be changed in their heart and willing to stop their rebellion and confess that and then give God the glory that is due his name, that they would refuse to do so before. Now, we're not going to look at each of those steps on path number two, but I'm going to need to look at a few of them in some detail so that you get the picture. I wasn't going to deal with the first one, but we need to look at the first one because I just think you might not know what the proto-evangel is. The term proto-evangel, if you have studied missions at all, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about because it comes up all the time. Proto means first, evangel means good news. So the term simply translates first good news, and it's a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And if you remember Genesis 3, in that section, God is pronouncing judgment and the curses upon those who have rebelled against God, the serpent, and then Adam, and then Eve. And this is what God is saying in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in that verse, speaking to the serpent, comes the hint or the very first promise of good news, the first good news. And the good news is that as the serpent wars against humanity and seeks to destroy them, and he's already won the first round, he enabled and encouraged Adam and Eve to sin and rebel. He's already won the first round, but the good news, the first good news here, is that there is going to be born of the woman one who is going to bruise the serpent's head or to crush the serpent's head. And that, of course, as we read through the scriptures, we come to know that one is Jesus. So that's the first good news of God's promise and hint that he is going to do something and the first step he takes to redeem a people for himself. Skipping over the next couple of steps, God remaining involved with the nations, Genesis 4 through 11, and then the choosing of Abraham, the rest of Genesis. We skip over to the creation of Israel. And here we need to spend a little bit of time. And there are three things I want you to note about the creation of Israel as part of the plan of God to redeem a people for himself. And the first thing about the creation of Israel we must understand is Israel was created to be God's servant and witness to the other nations. So as was read to you from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, this is where the Hebrews are at Mount Sinai before God, and the terms of the agreement where they will be his people, God's people, and God will be their God, are being hammered out. And God is saying, if you accept these terms, then as he says in those verses, he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a treasured possession among all the peoples. So Israel was not given this opportunity to enter into covenant with God. They were not given the opportunity to become this prized chosen nation out of all the other nations simply for their benefit or simply for their good pleasure or for their advancement. Of course, any nation or any people group that would enter a covenant with the living God, yeah, that's going to advance them. That will be a tremendous blessing and privilege. But that's not the primary reason why God created them and chose them. He says there, he is to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy meaning set apart, chosen for him to fulfill the purposes he has for them. They were to become a people suitable to represent and serve God to the nations. That's what priests do. They're intermediaries. And as a nation, they're supposed to represent God to the nations and represent the nations to God. Be this holy nation, a kingdom of priests. I like what J. Herbert Kane writes in his book, Christian Missions in a Biblical Perspective. The election of Israel was not an end in itself, but a means to an end. God chose Israel not primarily for our own sake, but for the sake of the world. And the purpose was not to confer privilege, but to impose responsibility. Of course, election does involve privilege, but there is no such thing as privilege without responsibility. The purpose of the election is service. And when service is withheld, the election loses its meaning and therefore fails. End of quote. And sadly, as you know, if you've read your Old Testament, you will see that primarily Israel as a nation failed in this. They did not live up to being a nation of priests. There's a few bright spots, there's a few individuals, but overall they failed and they broke the covenant repeatedly. Second thing to note about Israel and their creation is God is spoken as of the as the king or the ruler of Israel. God was showing himself to the world as the sovereign, as the great ruler through Israel. As he ruled Israel, this nation he created from the descendants of Abraham, and as those descendants of Abraham and Israel obeyed God and testified to God's laws and lived the way he commanded them, they would be a witness to the rest of the nations. They'd be a witness to who the true God is and what it's like to serve him, and give a witness to the true sovereignty of God. But the problem again was, is rebellion runs deep in the human heart. So Israel would rather become like the nations rather than staying holy and chosen, unique. They'd rather be like the nations. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 9, Israel rejects God as their king. They don't want a theocracy anymore, a rule by God. They want a monarchy, like the rest of the nations around them. We want to be like them, they tell the prophet Samuel. We reject God as our king. Now, to the second king, human king of Israel, King David, God gives a unique promise. And it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 and verse 16. And I read it. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, if God is going to fulfill his promise to King David that the throne of David will last forever, that it will continue and never end, then either a descendant in each generation of David has to be reigning on a throne over Israel, or you have to have a descendant of David who lives forever and is the king on the throne. This promise became more focused and got more attention in the Old Testament, particularly as the human kings of Judah and Israel were terrible kings. Some of them were really wicked and really oppressed their own people. So this promise kept coming back. Oh, where will be this king that really rules us properly? And then as the nation of Israel struggled with other nations and were beat up by them, and even as God himself took the step and destroyed the nation for their wickedness and their breaking of the covenant and scattered them through the exiles, in exile through the nations, the promise kept coming back, and they began to long for this promise to be fulfilled, that there would be this king who would rule Israel and the world, that God would send in fulfillment of this promise to David, that there would be an everlasting kingdom of David. God's kingship over Israel was something special meant to be a witness to the world. But again, it was imperfectly realized through Israel because of their sin and their rebellion. So the prophets began to speak at God's instruction and to foretell when God would fulfill this promise of a king, a Messiah, an anointed one who would rule Israel and the world perfectly. And that would happen, as the prophets would go on to say, through a personal divine visitation of God as king. So that then brings us, or not yet, but then there's a third point about Israel. God created Israel because if he's going to come as the king, as the Messiah, and he's not just going to show up out of thin air, but he's chosen to be born through a virgin, then he has to create for himself a human lineage, a family line, a nation, an ethnicity that he's going to be born into. And so that is another thing to we need to understand about the creation of Israel. They were created so God could create a physical line to be born into. So those are the three things about Israel: that they are created to be God's servant and witness, God is their king, and he's going to send a messianic king to rule over them and the world, and Israel was created to be this line of descent for the king to be born into. So this then brings us to the next point on the chart, the first coming of Jesus. God comes. He shows up in person, born of a virgin, being God with us. And there are two key actions about Jesus that we need to always remember that are foundational to what Jesus was doing. First, action number one, he came to personally begin the process of establishing God's kingdom or visible rule on the earth, while at the same time destroying the kingdom of darkness. So Jesus showed up, and he's going to start to visibly, in real time and space, practical ways, take on the kingdom of darkness and start beating it back and establishing the rule of God in a visible way on the earth. And the second key action of Jesus is he came to do the work of establishing a way of grace and redemption for sinners through his life, death, and resurrection. And so the Gospels are just complete records of this, of Jesus' action to establish the way in which we could be bought out of our sin and slavery to sin and slavery to death. And his whole life was about this. And other passages speak about this too. But the one passage that refers to both his establishing the kingdom of God and his redeeming a people for God was the other scripture passage that you read with Mark, Hebrews 2:14-17. So the phrase was that he became human so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So there's the part about striking the kingdom of darkness. But then verse 17 ends off in Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. We have angered God because we have sinned against him, and his righteousness cannot tolerate our sin, so it breaks out in wrath. Propitiation is the term that means Jesus satisfied that wrath. He paid the penalty, the consequences of death that is demanded for sin. And so there is, he is having paid that, he has redeemed, he is able to buy us as a people for God because he paid for our sins. So in reality, actually Jesus, because of what he is doing, attacking and destroying the kingdom of darkness while establishing the visible rule of God on the earth, and while he is redeeming a people for God, you could actually say that Jesus blends the two paths of God together. And you could draw a line on your chart from the first coming of Christ up to the first block under path one, the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. But because I'm not that proficient in Microsoft Word chart making, I couldn't get a line across there. But Jesus blends these two paths together, and I purposely kept them separate because I want you to see the two different emphases. If we keep them sometimes blended, we miss them, but I wanted them to make sure they're distinct in our minds. However, sadly, again, the first century Israel as a nation refused to give God glory. They would not accept the Messiah. They, as a nation, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That's why they crucified him. So they came under divine judgment. But the kingdom of God that he's establishing, the rule he is establishing, the sovereignty he's establishing over all the earth, it's not just over the nation Israel. The redemption that Jesus has purchased for people is not just for the Jews. It's for all people, any who will listen. Therefore, the kingdom and redemption is offered to anyone who will receive Jesus as the king. who will bow before him and acknowledge his sovereignty, which brings us to the next point on that path, the creation of the church. So out of all who would listen and all who would respond to Jesus in faith, receiving the gift of forgiveness, the gift of redemption, the gift of eternal life, all them became the people who would populate or enter the kingdom of God and live and will live eternally under his rule. These people, Jewish and Gentile, who responded to Christ, have become the nucleus of God's people, the church. And so now, through the church, whom God is working through in the world, the church is a continuation, an outworking, a fulfillment of God's plans and promises to redeem a people for himself out of the world. And this then moves us to the next block on the path, the commission to mission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. You're familiar with these verses. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So why did Jesus give this command? To those people whom he was redeeming out of the earth and who responded to him. Why give them the command? The first reason he gives them this command, or gives the church this command, is because mission exists because worship of God does not. You see, as I've kept saying the last couple of weeks, humanity refuses to give God glory. Humanity refuses to give him his worship that is due his name. They give it to created things. They exchange the glory of God for a lie. So that's why the church must go out to the nations and let them know, hey, God is God. He is to be most glorified. Give him the glory. There's the impetus for our mission that God has given to us, so that the nations may hear, repent, and give God glory, which they have been defying him ever since Adam and Eve. And secondly, God gives this commission, or Jesus gives this commission, because mission exists to give rebels a chance to respond to the gospel and escape the divine judgment of eternal death. He wants to create a people who will willingly give him the glory. Those who will not give him the glory, they shall be dealt with under path number one. They shall experience the force of his sovereignty. They shall bow the knee by force, and they shall, with their tongue, utter Jesus is Lord. But he wants people to do it willingly. This is the path of redemption. So again, this is why we have this commission. Go into the world and preach the gospel. But we must also note that in that commission, it says, make disciples, teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. Teach them everything I've commanded you, guys. That's what Jesus is saying. That means, as the church teaches all that Jesus has commanded, it means as it follows and lives everything that Jesus commanded, as we live Jesus' values and his ways of life, the church becomes a witness to the world, giving a taste or an example of what life under God's rule is like. Because God is going to fill the earth with his glory. His rule shall be established throughout all the earth. And in the end, that's all there will be. There will only be life under God's rule. And if God has created a people, the church, who is living now under that rule, we are a testimony to the nations of what it's like, what it's going to be like in the future when that's all there is, God's rule, and there is no more rebellion. So as we live the values of Jesus, the commands of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, it should be a change in our lives that the world sees, and they go, oh, that's what it's like to live under the rule of God. That's a wonderful thing. I want that too. Are you now beginning to grasp what a large scheme of things that we as the church are involved in? We are involved in something that has been going on since the beginning of time. I wrap up this way. Why have we spent time going through this the last few weeks? Why have I labored to explain and lay a foundation so that you might see the church in the universal plans of God? Two reasons. One, I want us to realize that as Christians and as a local church, we are part of an eternal universal plan and actions God has been unfolding for thousands of years. And that universal plan that God has been unfolding, it shapes, it determines our existence as the church. And it defines us, what we are as a church. And that plan tells us what we are to be about now. If we don't understand the big plan, we're going to be kind of lost as to what we're really about and who we are and why we exist. I'm afraid that due to the cultural values of Canada, the cultural values of individualism and independence being so prized in Canada, and with our short-sightedness, we are deceived into thinking that living a life as a Christian is just me and Jesus. Me and Jesus, and we'll walk along till he takes me home. And that's all that Christianity or living for God is about. No, that's wrong. We are part of a long history of God's work. We're part of a people of God that he has been drawing and creating for himself, that he has been purifying for himself. We're part of a movement as the church that ends with God glorified throughout the whole universe for eternity. Talk about purpose. Talk about significance. That's what we're a part of. It's not just me and Jesus and a ticket to heaven. We're part of this grand, majestic, gracious scheme of God to be a redeemed people for his glory and a witness to the nations. But that means responsibility, which brings me to the second point of why I have labored to show you this. Israel's election involved not only privilege, but great responsibility. And that's the same for us as God's church. So everything on that diagram, I spent most of the time this morning on the creation of Israel. And I did that on purpose because I want you to understand that though Abraham and his descendants were chosen and they were made a great nation with tremendous privileges, they were chosen for a purpose. They were given responsibility with all that privilege. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a holy nation, a witness to the rest of the world. And it's no different for you, church. No different. We are the same. Responsibility. All who respond to Jesus Christ are saved by grace, but we are saved together to be the universal people of God who together fulfill his purposes that he has determined before the creation of the world, that we further making known his glory through the earth, that we make known the assertion of his sovereignty, and we make known the redemption of those that God has chosen in all the world. So I'd like to end with the words of the Apostle Peter. And he's writing to Christians who are scattered all over a bunch of different Roman provinces. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. No, that's not right. Maybe it's 2 Peter. Well, I got it right on my sermon notes, but I have the reference wrong. Let me just see. Where is that? Nope. Oh, yes, here it is. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. There we go. Let me correct that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So he's speaking to Christians scattered. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a great definition of the church, and we'll dig into that in the next couple weeks.